O Lord our God, you only are the judge. None is judge but you. And you summon us to assemble and to draw near to your presence, that we may hear your voice. We come before you, Father, with reverence in our hearts, praying that you would be merciful to us, long-suffering toward us, patient to continue to teach us, and give us hearts that are like newborn children, ready to take in that mother's milk, ready to listen and to apply what our Heavenly Father would teach us. So we pray, Father, for your grace, pray for your glory, pray for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin a series of messages for these afternoon services this morning. And it's a series that I developed and worked through in North Carolina as I served as pastor of Triangle Reformed Presbyterian Church. And it's a series that had the purpose of looking panoramically at the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, with a view and purpose of seeking to ascertain what God reveals consistently throughout the Scriptures from beginning to end regarding His worship, and to be able particularly to see the continuity of the Scriptures' teaching regarding God's perspective and requirements for worship, rather than seeking isolated passages, as is often done, to get sort of a scope and overview of what the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation regarding worship. And Lord willing, hope to be able to work through that series again here with you beginning today. And this afternoon, by way of introduction, to simply set forth some general principles regarding worship that, by God's grace, I trust we'll be able to flesh out more fully as we see the uniformity of the Scripture's message regarding worship in the weeks ahead. So this afternoon, what I want to focus on particularly by way of introduction is the regulative principle of worship as it is defined and why it is important. And again, series of lessons intends to survey the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation with a view to seeing God's perspective regarding worship. And our purpose will be to demonstrate that God has established as a rule the principle that He is to be worshipped according to His own will as revealed in the Scriptures and not according to the will and desires of men. The regulative principle of worship states that nothing is to be done in God's worship unless it is prescribed by Him, either by explicit command or by necessary inference from the Scriptures. And this regulative principle of worship is clearly stated and clearly implied throughout the Scriptures, as we will see, but perhaps most specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 12. And so I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to the 12th chapter of Deuteronomy, beginning in the 29th verse, and reading through the close of the chapter there. These are God's instructions to His people, Israel, as they were preparing to take hold of that inheritance of the land of promise that God had promised to them, and to drive out the nations that were under God's judgment. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Now, the authors of the Westminster Confession included this principle in their discussion of worship. And they wrote that the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. They saw the application of that principle as it is set forth in Deuteronomy chapter 12. To be a broad principle that affects all of worship. What God was saying to his people in Israel was, when you get established in that place that I am giving to you, you are not to arrange the worship of the living God by looking around at the other nations and saying, oh, there's a good idea. Oh, that looks like something that could be edifying. Well, here's something that they did that we might be able to gain some benefit from, and beginning to incorporate and borrow from their pagan worship practices, various activities and means of honoring their deities, and presume then to offer those things to the living God. God said, you shall not worship me in that way. Rather, by way of contrast, God said, whatever I have commanded you, be careful to do it. Do not add to it, and do not take away from it. Of course, in this modern age, most Christians give little thought to the idea that there even is an acceptable and thus an unacceptable way to worship God. Worship for most believers these days is a matter of personal preference, which only highlights how far the church has fallen since the great attainments of the Reformation. Preferences of men are highly regarded, but no one stops to ask the all-important question, what is the preference of God? What does God find acceptable in his worship? What does God regard as unacceptable? How can we know? Should we care? Does God care? The regulative principle of worship provides a biblical answer to these questions. And the significance of such questions and of their answers, sadly, is lost on the vast majority of evangelical Christians in our own day. The proper understanding of this rule of worship will go a long way toward restoring to the church a proper view of man's highest calling, the worship of the Holy God. And as was stated earlier today, until we grasp that all-important fundamental point of how we are to honor God in the keeping of the first table of the law, we will be ill-equipped to honor Him in the keeping of the second. Church must begin in the reformation of its worship. And apart from a return to such a proper understanding and practice of biblical worship, I would maintain that the church will only continue to decline and fall under the judgment of God. Because God's glory is in view in the worship of His people. And God's glory is insulted by the escalation of man-centered activities masquerading as worship. Well, why is the regulative principle of worship important? Why is it important for us to embark on a study that traces this principle through all of Scripture? I would suggest to you that one important reason that the regulative principle is of such consequence is because man's chief end is to glorify God. Again, God's glory is at stake. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, God declares that He will not give His glory to another, with a particular mention of carved images. Here's what the text says: I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. The obvious implication is that when men worship carved images or idols, they attribute glory not to God, but to those lifeless statues. But even more important is the word carved, because it places the emphasis on the source of the object of false worship, which is the design and invention of man. The image did not simply spring into being. The image was fashioned. It was wrought. It was carved. It was created by the very one who then makes it an object of praise and worship. So ultimately then, in the practice of idolatry, glory is not being deflected from God to the carved image, but rather from God to the maker of the carved image. All idolatrous worship is essentially self-worship, and the attributing of glory to the creature rather than the Creator. Which is why the subject of worship is so absolutely essential for the Christian rightly to understand. Man's activities in worship either attribute glory to God or they deflect glory to man. There is no other alternative. All of man's activities in worship either glorify God or they glorify man. In the one case, of course, God is greatly pleased, while in the other, He is grievously offended. I remember having the pleasure of spending some time with Dr. Franco Maggiotto, a converted Roman Catholic priest from Rome who was touring the southern states and North Carolina in particular and raising support for his ministry over there, and hearing him capsulize this point so well as he talked about the difference in theology as he sees it between the Roman Catholic Church in particular and the true biblical understanding of theology and worship. And he made a distinction between what he called the God of the eyes and the God of the ears, saying in the Roman Catholic understanding and approach honors the God of the eyes. Everything is a matter of spectacle. Everything appeals to what can be seen. Everything is big and ostentatious. Everything is designed for that outward appeal. In contrast to that, he said, biblical truth, as I've come to see it in the Scriptures, focuses upon and emphasizes the God of the ears, God who listens to the Word, to the voice of God speaking through the Scriptures. And he continued and he pointed out that as he had come to understand and appreciate this more and more, he saw that the God of the eyes leads invariably to what he called the theology of glory. Not God's glory, but man's glory. The God of the eyes leads to a theology that is designed to build up man. And so all of the pomp and circumstance of the Roman Catholic system leads to the building up and placing on pedestals of men, as you see going on up through the ranks all the way to the Pope himself. It's all about personal aggrandizement. Whereas the God of the ears leads to the theology of the cross, as Christ is understood and self is crucified with Christ and placed before Him And I thought, what a poignant narrowing down and encapsulating of this very thing that focuses so much on the worship question as it comes before us as believers. Do we worship the God of the eyes or the God of the ears? Is our theology a theology of glory, meaning what we do is for our own personal edification, for our own personal aggrandizement, or is it the theology of the cross? As we learn in the Shorter Catechism, man's chief end, his main purpose, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And since this is our main purpose in life, that for which we were created, it concerns us above all else to strive to know how to glorify God, especially in the area of worship. Nor has He left us without guidance, for He has given us a rule to direct us. So the Catechism continues, that the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God. The Bible is not one of several rules, but it is the only rule by which we learn how to do anything, including and especially worship, in a manner that glorifies God. And if we ignore, set aside that rule in favor of our own inventions and ideas, we deflect glory from God to ourselves, which was the mindset that developed among the Israelites as they came to see their worship less in terms of creaturely obedience to and humble reverence for Almighty God, and more in terms of human activity that somehow manipulated God and obligated Him to bless them. And so they began, as that shift of perspective continued to grow among them, to do the very thing that God had exhorted them and commanded them not to do in Deuteronomy chapter 12, namely to borrow elements and aspects of the worship practices of the nations round about them and incorporate them into their worship. It came down to a matter of either defining God according to man or defining man according to God. And here's how God responded to them in Psalm 50. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or burnt offerings which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" The people had developed an idea that in giving these sacrifices, they were somehow, in some sense, feeding God, as if God was dependent upon their offerings, as though He needed these things from their hand, and as though their offering of these gifts obligated God to respond to them in some way. And God very forcefully says to them, "These things are mine already. You don't give me these things. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you." God is not in need of the support and the help of man. He doesn't drink the blood of bulls or eat the flesh of goats. But here's what God says: "Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." But to the wicked, God says, "What right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. You defined me in your terms," God says. "You thought I was like you. You put me in your box. Yet I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. God said, if you order your conduct aright, I will show you my salvation. To offer praise is to glorify God, not to build up ourselves. And so it's essential, it's important that we understand God's viewpoint, God's perspective, God's commands for worship. Because the glory of God is at stake. Does God take this seriously? Consider this, he said, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Doesn't sound like God considers these things very lightly. No, they are of essential importance. It's also necessary that we understand these things and come to grasp the principle, the regulative principle of worship, because God is a jealous God. Not only because we are to glorify God, but because God is extremely jealous for His glory. In Exodus 34, God said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels such as have not been done on the earth nor in any nation, and all the people among you, among whom you are, shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, and lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you to eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods, and you shall make no molded gods for yourselves. God expressing here his jealousy for his pure worship among his people. And extrapolating once again upon the dangers of going among the nations and beginning to borrow and adapt their worship practices, which God calls playing the harlot with their gods. He says, no, you are to destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images. And it was exactly those symbolic images that began to surface throughout the development of the adulteries in Israel's worship, those sacred pillars in the groves, those things that were borrowed out of those heathen worship practices. God says, you shall make no molded gods for yourselves, because I am a jealous God. In the book, The True Psalmody, published in 1859, the author writes, we serve a jealous God who claims as his inalienable prerogative the designation and appointment of all that relates to religious worship, saying, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. In every part and act of worship, we should endeavor to be well assured that we approach the throne of the Eternal with a service which He has prescribed, and which, presented in faith, He will accept. And thus, whether a prayer, a doctrine, or a psalm, it is a solemn inquiry. Is it according to the will of God? See, when God is worshipped in any way other than that which He commands, His jealousy is provoked. Because the commandments of men who say, this is what we will do in worship, are actually substituted for the doctrines and commandments of God, who says, thus shall you draw near to me. Sadly, man's sinful heart is always more jealous to pursue its own designs than it is to obey God's word. Hence, the author of the True Psalmody continues, with wise and beneficent forethought, as well as with a jealous regard to His own glory, our God and Savior has excluded from His church every invention of man, has stamped upon every institution and ordinance the impress of his own sovereign authority. He has left us but the office and privilege of studying his word, that we may ascertain his will, and then follow it with a jealousy and vigilance like his own. In other words, God has given to us a safeguard, because he knows our fallen hearts. He knows how prone and adept we are to falling from the path of obedience and straying after idolatry. And so he has hedged up our path by giving us the word as our guide, that we may search it out and practice it according to God's design. Throughout the scriptures, God jealously guards his divine prerogative to order his worship according to his word. And just as jealously does he judge those who presume to themselves the right to improvise or substitute or embellish or adulterate his sacred worship according to their own ideas and preferences. And this is something that bears out throughout the history of God's people recorded in the scriptures. Have you considered that when you gather together with his people to worship God, you are treading upon holy ground? Not that the ground under the building is holy in any sense of the word, but rather that you are taken up into the heavenlies in Christ Jesus to appear in the presence of God himself. Will men stand before a king or a head of state and callously disregard the protocol which he has established to order the affairs of his court? Would they not rather provoke his jealousy for the honor and esteem which is due to him on account of his office? Why then do men presume to come into the presence of God in contempt and utter disregard for the divine protocol which he himself reserves the right to establish in his holy courts? Solomon exhorts us in Ecclesiastes 5:1, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear, rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil." Next, the regulative principle of worship is important because mankind is, after all, naturally inclined to false worship. It's important because it affects the glory of God. It's important because God is jealous for that glory. And it's important because we are naturally inclined to stray in this particular area. Romans 3, Paul writes, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Not very pleasant words for us to reflect upon. According to Paul's quotation here of Psalm 14:1-3, there is no one who understands or seeks after God. And this is the effect of sin in the heart of man. Men like to think that there's still something within them that is inclined to seek the Lord, but the painful truth is that our hearts are bent upon seeking our own glory. And this is true in every area of life, including and perhaps especially in the area of worship. By God's grace, when he establishes the heart of a believer upon the foundation of grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is an inward transformation so that that fallenness is addressed, and yet the believer himself is not immediately perfected and perfectly sanctified in the presence of God and man. But rather, we continue to struggle against those natural inclinations, the remnant of which remains within us, and we battle against it, and we press on, and the Spirit gradually and by degrees purges those things out of our hearts and makes us to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Yet we still wrestle against those natural tendencies. So John Calvin used to refer to man's heart as a virtual factory of idols, constantly prone to produce new objects of worship contrary to God's commands. The great error of the Pharisees in Jesus' day was that they rejected the commandments of God in favor of their own traditions. And Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. Washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do.' And he said to them, 'All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition.'" God's commandment, man's tradition. One displaces the other. And in the Pharisees' case, the addition of man's traditions displaced the commandment of God. And thus were the Pharisees representative of the natural inclination of all of Adam's sons, which is yet another reason that the study of God's commands for worship is vitally important for us to grasp. Because left to our own devices, we would develop and implement a system of worship built upon the foundation of our own ideas of what was uplifting and fulfilling. Human traditions may seem well adapted to stir up holy emotions or lift up spiritual affections, but if they are not commanded by God Himself, they are nothing more than will worship, however spiritual they may make us feel. All kinds of worship produce emotions that seem to be edifying. The question that needs to be settled with regard to worship is whether we are seeking God according to His Word, we're substituting our own inventions and traditions. Because of our proneness to do the latter, it's necessary that we have a thorough understanding of God's will as it is revealed in Scripture concerning worship. And then finally, the regular principle of worship is important because God delights in the unity of His people. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So a final reason for the importance of understanding the regular principle of worship is that it is designed to preserve the unity of the church. No one will deny that the church today is shamefully divided. But what is the solution? Well, we contend that it is found in the return of every individual church and denomination to the only sure basis of unity, which is obedience to the revealed will of God. Unity can only be based upon mutual adherence to the truth, not in setting aside the truth in order to agree to disagree, but rather in genuinely coming together in agreement on the truth. And central to the quest for unity is the issue of worship. A particular example is the content of worship song. And let me focus on that for just a brief moment. To paraphrase the remark of an eminent Scottish statesman, "Give me the making of the songs of a church, and I care not who makes its doctrines." The actual quote was, "Give me the making of the songs of a nation, and I care not who makes its laws." Song captivates the heart. The songs of a church form and ingrain into the hearts of its members doctrines. Now, if every church sings songs informed by their own particular doctrines, what will happen? the body of Christ will be ever divided. Because each week, week by week, the inhabitants of those churches will be further ingraining into their hearts those doctrines that are particularized according to their denominational views. But what would happen if week by week each church was singing God's appointed psalms, which don't come from any doctrinal perspective, which come to us directly from the heart of Scripture? Would that, theoretically, aid in the forming of unity among the body of Christ? The answer seems obvious. That if we were singing together God's songs of God's authorship and ingraining God's doctrines into our hearts, we would grow together and draw together in unity. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, prayed for the unity of the church. And the unity for which he prayed was unity in the truth. He died to bring such unity about, and he sent his Spirit and endowed his church with apostles, evangelists, prophets, pastors, and teachers in order to perfect his body in perfect unity. Such oneness of heart and mind cannot be achieved when every man does what is right in his own eyes. And so it is imperative for us to understand and commit ourselves to seeking to gain a proper perspective and practice of God's Word concerning worship, that we might approach God in spirit and in truth, giving due honor to our Creator, Redeemer, and Sovereign Lord. Not because we wear such understanding and truth as a personal badge of orthodoxy, because we are the Reformed Presbyterian Church, after all, and we know how to worship right. But because if God's word about worship is true, then all of God's people would benefit from worshiping Him according to His word. And the bride of Christ, the church of Christ, would be strengthened by submitting to God's word concerning worship and learning the blessings of worshiping God according to the regulative principle of worship. I came to the Reformed Presbyterian Church from elsewhere. I grew up in the PCA Church. Not dramatically different from us, at least as far as basic doctrinal commitments are concerned, but in many degrees very different with regard to worship practices. And when I went to the Reformed Presbyterian Seminary and was first exposed to the teaching of this denomination with regard to worship, it troubled me, it provoked me, it challenged me. And I began, together with my wife, to study it, to study the Scriptures. And God brought us to see the truth of these doctrines. And it was a liberating experience. And I came wanting everyone to find out what I had found out. God has given us a hymn book that is contained of purely God-inspired songs that can only edify and build up and strengthen the church. And it's not hard to get. It's right in the Bible. And to sing these songs glorifies God in a way that a song I write as an uninspired fallen human being never ever could. And as I began to see the implications of these things for the glory of God and for the overall building up of His church, it was an exciting thing. And that's how we need to approach this subject as Reformed Presbyterians, not priding ourselves that we have the answers and everyone else is wrong, saying, praise God that He's allowed us to see something of such importance to the church. What a privilege to be able to share it with others of God's people and help them to see how important a thing this really is. And I share that only to hopefully color the framework from which we're going to be approaching this throughout this series. not as a badge of pride, but as a privilege and an honor, which it is for us to understand what God's Word teaches on this. And it is of such importance to the church. So let's set our hearts to seeking to understand worship as God defines it. And may God be honored and glorified in the process. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your truth. Thank You for Your grace in prescribing for us those things which You have calculated to be most beneficial to us, most for our edification, for our protection, for our sanctification and growth in grace. Help us, Father, as we study these things, to study with the leading of Your Spirit and His illumination. And let us, Father, as we develop a better and more complete understanding by Your grace of what Your Word teaches about worship, let us grow in our zeal and excitement to proclaim these things in a winsome way throughout Your church, and to seek together to be unified in our drawing near to You on the basis of Your truth and for the glory of Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.